Hey, Fairhaven Church, how are you? Thanks so much for letting me recover from knee surgery. Things are going well. The recovery is going well. I'm bending the knee and working through the pain and all that's required to get back on my feet. Our speaker today is formerly known as Dr. Forrest Schwamm. We just know him as Pete. We named the chapel after him. For those of you that are on the Centerville campus, the Schwamm Chapel. Pete was the senior pastor before I was and led Fairhaven Church for over 20 years. He's a friend. He's a mentor. He and Priscilla led Fairhaven in so many, many great ways. And I'm honored today to introduce him to you and to invite him to come and speak to us as he has a story to tell, as he's seen Scripture highlighted in his own life. And so would you help me in all of our campuses give a huge Fairhaven welcome to Pete Schwamm.
Hey, thank you, guys. Thank you so much. Great to see you all. It's great to be with you. I remember doing three services at one time a long time ago, but the first one was on a Saturday night. So it's great to be with you this Sunday morning at noontime. Terrific. And I know this is the theme of favorites, and different people have favorite verses and so on. Well, my favorite thing I'm picking today is my favorite New Testament author by the name of John the Apostle. And John is a very interesting person. We're going to talk about him. But it's called The Power of Story, because John was a great storyteller, as was Jesus. Now, every person, everybody here, but every person in the whole world, no matter what continent, no matter what country, no matter what city, wherever, every person has and is living a story. Everybody. All people everywhere have defining moments, turning points, memories, disappointments, struggles, losses, pain, suffering. Take your pick. Scripture teaches us that life experiences, at least some of them, are absolutely imperative, essential in terms of discoveries. Some of them are. Life stories are shaped by many things: people, places, locations, and journey of wherever you are, whoever you're interacting with. Well, today our study is going to try, I'm going to try to highlight four life-changing discoveries based on the four main stories John wrote and authored. My story of earliest memory includes becoming an orphan at age 3 and a half. My mother died, and my father left my grandmother and me shortly thereafter. My godly grandmother and wonderful adopted parents, who were my aunt and uncle, sister of my biological mother, were childless, and they provided me with a loving home, care, support, encouragement, education, and much love. In fact, my mother, my adopted mother, was a great pianist, and she would play me to sleep every single night. It's one of the great memories I have in my whole life. I can remember hearing Claire de Lune. I can remember hearing soft jazz. She could play it all. And she just made it come alive. And to me, to this day, that's what I think of, because I'm a lover of good music. Now, I started to attend church in the third grade. And finally, 9 years later, or 10 years later, at age 16, maybe nine, whatever, I responded to a Sunday morning public invitation at a service in the United Methodist Church where I was attending at the time with my mom and dad, without any realization of what I was supposed to be doing. I didn't have a clue, but I responded. And it did help me face my typical high school sins. But how would God use this later, while in the United States Navy, to capture my life? How would he direct Priscilla, my new wife, and me on a 64-year journey of marriage, family, and obedient faith? Yeah, I've been married 64 years. I know I only look 20, but I've been married 64. I would see my father one more time 26 years after he left for about 40 minutes, and it was a good visit. We had a good chat. I let him know that I was a believer, and it was good. I was glad. It satisfied my curiosity. One of my favorite stories of the New Testament is the story of John the Apostle. He was raised in a Jewish home and learned the sins of his adolescence, as I did, that included racial prejudice, especially against the Samaritans. By the way, in case you don't know who they are, they were the people living in Samaria at the time when Assyria came down and carried them off into captivity, and some of them who were Jewish people living in Samaria stayed there, and some of the Assyrians that came down stayed there, and they intermarried, and they became, quote, known as half-breeds, end of quote, and they carried with them a lot of prejudice from the Jews of their day. And this kind of thing carried over to John in his early fishing career with his brother James and his friends Peter and Andrew. At a later time, he asked Jesus, actually, for permission to destroy them by calling down fire on all of them. Jesus didn't think that was a good idea, so he negated that one, but he asked them anyway. Tells you something about John at that point in his journey. He was around age 30 at the time, as I was when I saw my father briefly. John had not yet come to realize the first life-changing metamorphosis discovery that would define and shape him and his life forever. After about 3 years of influence from Jesus, including the crucifixion in which he was present and the resurrection, later on seeing Jesus and touching and handling him, he says, after all of that, he began to discover who Jesus really is, and he then would become Jesus' mother's caregiver. John later migrated to Asia Minor from Galilee, or Turkey, and spent the next 35 to 40 years in serving as a pastoral shepherd to the churches, seven of them, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, to the seven churches in Asia Minor. He mentored as a pastor, get this, because I kind of identify with this, he mentored as a pastor one his own generation, which was the generation of Jesus. Then he mentored the followers of that generation of Christ, and they were the second generation of people that he mentored. And then he followed and mentored the third generation beyond them, and that was near the end of the first century. So we're going to find out about a man who lived a long time, served fruitfully to three different generations, and it really helps a guy like me to put it into the historical context so it begins to make some sense. John knew that by the time he wrote his first story, and he wrote four, as we'll see in a minute, by the time he wrote his first story, all of Paul's letters were written and were out to the public. All of them. And then, furthermore, he also realized by the time he wrote his beginning of his first story called his gospel, he also realized that Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel, and Luke's gospel were also all out by that time. So everything was out that we call the New Testament, except John's stuff. And despite the fact that all of them, Paul, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them had been martyred by Caesar Domitian, some members of the Asia Minor churches also thought that compromise with Rome might be an acceptable thing on the issue of emperor worship, because if you didn't compromise, you were likely to risk martyrdom. And a bunch of them had been martyred. Some of them, however, chose to compromise. And they compromised based on what we call the Gnostic philosophy, that compartmentalized, that's an interesting 21st century word, they compartmentalized fleshly evil as irrelevant because they said spirituality had nothing to do with physical living. Some even began rival congregations indicated by 1 John. John himself would have none of that. And so John's story is documented through his four written stories. And here are his four stories. His gospel, story number one. His epistle, story number two. The book of Revelation, the first 11 chapters, story number three. A parallel story with different details, Revelation 12 through 21, story number four. Four great stories that will tell you who he is and what he thinks are really important issues, actually, that contain what I'm calling four life-changing discoveries. Story number one. The gospel. John says Jesus did many miraculous signs while we were together. But these, and there are seven of them, says these are written so that all the followers of Jesus may believe that Jesus is the Christ, meaning the anointed one, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the anointed one, not the emperor of Rome, not Caesar. He's not the anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. And he says, John says, and here's my proof. He says, listen to this. If you read the gospel, the whole gospel as a story, here's what he says. He turned water into wine, chapter 2. He healed the officer's official son, chapter 4. He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda after 38 years of crippling disability, chapter 5. He fed over 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, chapter 6. He walked on water, chapter 6. He healed the man born blind, chapter 9. And he raised Lazarus from the dead, chapter 11. So he says, here's what he did. He says, I guarantee you that Caesar can't do that. Jesus, the anointed one, he could do it, and he did it. And he says, in order to show them how central Jesus is to the whole scene, he begins his story, the gospel, with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. And he begins to lay out this case in his prologue as to who this Jesus really is. And he's doing that because it's really important that you know. That you know who he is. And that you believe who he is. Because it's really the first and most important life-changing discovery. Know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God for you. Now, it kind of reminds me of an old Chinese proverb. There was a man who knows not, and he knows not that he knows not. This guy was like Schultz of Hogan's Heroes. I know nothing. That was that guy. Then there was a man who knows not, and he knows that he knows not, and he doesn't care. He's a fool. Then there was a man who knows, but he knows not that he knows. And he was simply uninformed and needed to get educated about what really is going on. And then he says, but finally, there is the man, the Chinese guy says, there's a man who knows, and he knows that he knows. And John is saying about Jesus, this is somebody you need to know, and you need to know that you know. So that this Jesus, if you believe he is the anointed one of God, he will change your life like he's changed mine. That's basically what John is saying about his first story, his gospel. I suggest you read the whole gospel as a story. And sit back some afternoon and just sit down and read the whole story and put it together. It's just mind-blowing. But John wrote a second story. The second story I call his epistle, 1 John. John's second story of 1 John was written a few years later. Now we're talking probably the late 80s. So he's 85, 88, somewhere in that neighborhood. That's kind of good news for me. Wow. Near the end of the first century, this story includes a series of convictions because he had to deal with people that were all over the map, not unlike the American culture in which we live. They were all over the map. So he says, here's what's important about this. First of all, I was there, and I touched him, and I saw him. I put my arms around him. I know who he is. He didn't just kind of seem to be. He was not just a figment of my imagination. He was the real thing. He came as a real person in the flesh. And of course, the Gnostics didn't want to hear that. Second, he says, you have to walk in the light. One of the convictions, John says, is I learned I could not deny who he was. I couldn't live with people who were denying it. I had to say the truth. He really is who he is. So you got to walk in the light. And then you got to do what is right, chapter 3. And then you have to overcome the practice of sin. That's chapter 3. And finally, you need to know that the living God is, in fact, Jesus, the truth about living, chapter 5. So he says, as he starts this story of 1 John, he says, it all begins with the basic thing that is really essential for all people who claim to be Christ followers. And that is, forgiveness has to be part of the journey. It has to be part of your story. You know, when I went forward that morning in that Methodist church, And I was the only one to go. I didn't really know what I was doing. But it was a prelude for me for what was going to come. And one of the things I've learned from age 16 to age 82 in the last 67 years, whatever, one of the things I've learned is how central and how crucial the issue of forgiveness and becoming a forgiven and a forgiving person is. I mean, that's one we can't avoid. The pronouns in 1 John chapter 1, there are 19 times in chapter 1 of 1 John, 19 times he uses the pronoun we. And that means John is including himself in what he says. And one of the things he says is this: if we confess our sins, and John is saying, you know what? I remember some of my sins. I remember my prejudice, ready to call down fire and destroy people who were different than me. He says, I remember all that stuff, and I had to come to terms. Because I became a follower of Christ, and I had to come to terms with that. I had to come to terms with that, and I know what it takes. It requires saying no to pride and being willing to say, you know what? I need forgiveness. You need to get there. If you're not there, you need to get there. It's just part of the deal. You can't avoid that one. So the second life-changing experience I'm calling embrace the AAA solution. And that's not AAA down here. That's a AAA, meaning John says, I had to agree with God about myself. I had to agree I was in trouble and I had sinned and I needed forgiveness. Second, he says, I had to admit that I really was responsible. And then I needed to affirm, as I do every day, that forgiveness is part of my journey. And I pray and walk a lot. And every time I come to that portion in my prayer life of talking about my past, I always say how I welcome, how I embrace the gift of forgiveness every single day. So that's John's second life-changing discovery. You make those two, Jesus is the only way, and forgiveness is a must, that will change your life. You'll never again be the same. But there's a third story. John's third story is what we call the compelling first half of the concluding story of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation. John is here about 90 years old. Wow. He's in exile, and he's in a penal colony. And here's what he says about this part of the story. He says, this story is best told when it is read aloud and then taken to heart. Now, that's in chapter 1 of Revelation. Stop and think about that. Usually when people talk about the book of Revelation, they're thinking there's 100 different ways to look at it. And we got to look at this and this. John says, read the whole story and get the big picture. I'm writing about it with a lot of symbolism. So he says, look at it. And he refused to compromise and shared his story rather than wink at the emperor worship in the city of Pergamum, which influenced the whole of the Roman Empire. John is worshiping in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Let me just make a comment about that. John is in the Spirit. Have you ever asked yourself, where did he learn that? How did that happen? Now, he didn't just come about. He actually learned that. He is now 90. And he says it three times in Revelation. He says in verse 10 of chapter 1, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It says in verse 2 of chapter 4, I was in the Spirit and I was worshiping. And he says in chapter 21, I was in the Spirit. I got thinking about that and I thought, you know what? Here's how he learned it 60 years before. 60 years before. Put that in context. 60 years before, John is with Jesus at the woman in Samaria, at the woman at the well. And there, she has had five husbands, whatever, wants to change the subject and starts talking to Jesus about worship. John is the only one who records this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say anything about it. John does, because of his stuff with the Samaritans. And he records it 60 years later. And he says, I remember that discussion that Jesus had with her. That discussion said, you know what? I know that you Jews think you're going to worship in Jerusalem, but we worship here on the mountain in Samaria. And Jesus says, hey, the day is coming and indeed is here when you will worship God in spirit and in truth. And 60 years later, here he is saying, I'm in the Spirit. I heard it 60 years ago. I put it into practice and it's part of my life. That's a big deal. He's worshiping in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In the third story, this third story, he reminds his readers that the gospel of the kingdom is going to be announced all over the earth. In the section on worship, chapter 4 and 5, he says, you are worthy, in a vision he has of the throne room, he says, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seal because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men, women, and children for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. That's in chapter 5. And John is saying, as I worship, that's part of the worship, what God is doing redemptively in the whole world. And then he says, however, keep in mind to his recipients, keep in mind that tough days and trials are coming, chapter 6, and they're horrible, going to be really tough. And he says, I'm telling you, at the end of chapter 6, he ends it with three words, who can stand in the midst of all of the trials, all the stuff? And then he says, I'll tell you, it's the people that have been reached, that have been taught, that know who God is in their lives. That's chapter 7. And he repeats every nation, kindred, tribe, and language. And then he goes on to say, and furthermore, the day will come as people pray. The day will come when the witnesses, all the redeemed people, are giving testimonial to the fact that this is their story. And that story is going to become so pervasive as it has all over the earth right now. All over the earth. In unbelievable ways. It says it's going to become so pervasive that the day will come. You read it in chapter 11. After the witnesses are all done, he says, here's what's going to happen. The kingdom of this world, verse 15 of chapter 11, says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. So that day is coming, John says. So he says, here's the lesson I have that has changed my life. The third life-changing discovery is in fact share your story of personal forgiveness. It's irrefutable. If in fact you have experienced forgiveness, if in fact you are a forgiving person, that becomes irrefutable because that's who you are. That's who I am, as a forgiven person. So you got to share your story. That's the basic takeaway of story number three. There's story number four. Story number four is found in chapter 12 through 20 of the book of Revelation. John says, sharing this story comes at a cost. Whoa. John's fourth story is really a parallel story to chapters 1 through 11, but with different details. The story in 1 through 11 is driven by the urgency to herald and share the good news. The story in 12 through 20 is driven by coming, uncompromised justice that involves many trials. And they will come through governments, through nations, through institutions, and to all people groups, everywhere. Following John's statement that the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord, his final story begins with the incarnation of Jesus himself, chapter 12. And then he says, and it sets off, the incarnation sets off a battle in the heavenly realm that is unsurpassed between good and evil. It is going on and it is unmistakable. Well, he says, I know, because John says, I was present at the crucifixion. And I know that it takes on profound proportions that includes government authority, world religion seeking to subvert and obstruct the truth, trials, pain, suffering at the hands of what John calls the sea beast usually have a cost, as wars always have a cost, and they are always a trial that we don't really welcome. John saw that it is possible to deal with these trials, and they come from what is called, and we're going to spend time there, but it comes with the trials of what is called the sea beast and then the land beast, all in chapter 13. And he says, there are ways to cope, both in verse 11 and verse 18. There are ways to cope. But he goes on, he says, remember the writer of the book of Hebrews. He says, even Jesus had to learn obedience through the things he suffered, through the trials. So worship, preaching, holy living, those are the basic antidotes to all the struggles of life. And so John introduces God's justice with worship that vindicates God bringing forth his justice. Justice, chapter 15. The victory over those trials are heralded by four hallelujahs and the coming king. This will be a time of distress, such as not has happened from the beginning of nations. Yet people who are known by God will be delivered to the Mount of Olives, as confirmed by Zechariah in his prophecy and Jesus in his word on the Mount of Olives. A question for all of us, in light of all of this, is this. How near to God in my daily practice do I choose to be? That's a profound question. Not do I believe in Jesus, not was I baptized. All those are important. They're critical. But this question is, how near to God do I choose to be in my daily practice? For that is the essential for the coming reality of the trials that we are asked to own. The story of our family has taken us from the East Coast to the West Coast and here to the Midwest. I have had the privilege of serving briefly all over the world. I have only been confronted one time, with the trial of death about 7 years ago. As I talked through that possibility of dying with my wife to help her prepare for when I would be gone after 57 years of marriage, we realized that the trial of suffering has a way of reducing the cares of life. And it reduces the cares of life to zero. Sports, news, travel, money, pastimes, hobbies, routines, and even human relationships lose their power of attraction. Dwight David Eisenhower, wrote a final letter to JFK right before he took the presidency from Eisenhower to prepare him for what was coming. John has written 4 letters to us to prepare us for what is ahead in our future. So the discoveries are, know Jesus is your anointed Christ. Confess your sin and lay hold of forgiveness. Share your story and own your trials. I have one other brief story. I got a call maybe 3 and a half years ago, from an old college friend. We played in a trumpet trio together for 4 years in school. And he became a real friend. And I hadn't heard from him for over 30-some years. And all of a sudden, I'm sitting on my deck and my cell phone rings. And it was Ken Wackus. I said, "Oh my God, Ken, what are you doing?" I'll never forget the way he began that conversation. He said, "Pete," he said, "you and Priscilla came to the mind of my wife and I, Ruth, because," he said, "you were such a big part of our lives in college days, because we were married and they were only dating. They'd come to our house and that kind of thing." But he said, "I have been blessed. Something's come up, and we were talking about you and Priscilla, and I thought I'd just call you and give you a one-up." I said, "Wow, great to hear from you, Ken. What's going on?" He said, "Well, we have been," I'll never forget these words, "we have been blessed with a trial." I said, "Really? What do you mean?" He said, "We've been blessed with the trial of ALS. You know what that is? That's Lou Gehrig's disease. That's heavy, heavy duty stuff." 3 years later, he has died, about 4 months ago. But I never forgot the way he took ownership of his own trial and said, "One of the life-changing discoveries I've had to learn is to own my trial." So know Jesus is your anointed one, the Christ. Confess your sin and lay hold of forgiveness. Share your story and own your trials. But the good news about all that is this. Jude, Jesus' brother, says these words. "Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling," and you could add, "when trials come upon us." Now unto him who is able to keep you falling from falling when the trials come. And to Him who is going to present you all before the glorious presence of the Father. And He's going to do it in a way in which you are found to be without guilt, the gift of grace. And He says, and Jesus is going to do this with great joy. The gifts of grace from the King through His Son. So to Him be majesty, power, authority forever and ever through Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's the story. That's the power of story. Be sure to find the opportunities to share it with the people that you need to do it with. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for who You are, for what You're like, that Jesus is the way, that He, in fact, is the anointed one, our Savior, our Lord, and that we have been privileged to be a forgiving people because we've been forgiven by the King. And we want to share that story, and we're not afraid to own our own trials. We thank You because You are the living God, and we owe You everything. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Amen.